Well, please turn, if you would, to Revelation 11. And as you do, I want to share a memorable line from the life of missionary John Patton. John Patton was a faithful witness for Christ in the Reformed Church of Scotland in the 1800s. In the first part of that century, two missionaries who first tried to reach the islands of the New Hebrides, those two witnesses were killed by savage cannibals. They were clubbed to death in a most beastly and barbaric fashion shortly after they came to that area. But it didn't kill the gospel. As John Patton would later write of those two witnesses dying there, "Thus were the New Hebrides," these were these islands in the South Pacific, "thus were the New Hebrides baptized with the blood of martyrs, and Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that he claimed these islands as his own." John had a passion to spread the name of Christ in places like that. Many thought a pagan place like that was beyond the reach of the grace of Jesus. Many tried to discourage him from going to such a place because there evidently could never be fruit. In fact, one older gentleman tried to stop a young minister from going. Old Mr. Dixon said, "But you will be eaten by cannibals." Listen to John Patton's famous reply. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by worms or by cannibals. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Well, in Revelation 11, verse 7, one like a beast attacks and kills two witnesses in his heathen empire. It was the most pagan of places, apparently, because verse 8 calls it symbolically Sodom, which is, of course, was that Old Testament city doomed for destruction. Surely this place is beyond the grace of God, some would still think theologically. And in this chapter, in barbaric, savage fashion, they kill them and don't even put them in graves. They leave them in the streets, celebrating like it's Christmas, in verses 9 through 10. But all of that doesn't kill the gospel. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, the church father says. And it seems these, perhaps, are its last martyrs. And the very place where their blood is spilt is perhaps claimed by Christ as his own for that great day. Pick up with me in verse 11. "But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up," these are the witnesses who'd been killed, "they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified," or some translations say feared, perhaps even worshipped, "and gave glory to the God of heaven." Let me pray for God's help. Our Lord, we pray that you would help us here tonight. You would encourage us by your truths, that we would be faithful witnesses like John Patton. And Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to the end, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. back to the story of John Patton. If you don't know the story, it was a miraculous movement of God's sovereign grace that worked in that pagan heartland in the New Hebrides. John Patton's witness saw what had seemed impossible theologically to the stodgy theologians back in their ivory towers. There was a massive conversion among that entire nation. It was a pagan place that practiced euthanasia, that didn't honor widows, that slaughtered babies. Any of that sound familiar? It was a place also with demonic worship. It was a place of human sacrifice. It was a place of cannibalism. But Christ built his church in that wicked place, and the gates of hell could not prevail against it. Like life from the dead, a revival broke out, and many former pagan persecutors of Christianity fell on their faces in worship of the true God of heaven. John Piper records, quote, "In the next 15 years, John and Margaret Patton saw the entire island of Aniwa turn to Christ. And it was estimated nearly 100 years later that nearly 90% still professed Christ." This was not just a temporary, superficial turning. Here in Revelation 11, it may be, and it seems to me it might be, that this sin city, like Sodom in this scene, that 10% are judged, but the rest, the 90%, give glory to the true God of heaven, which many scholars of many traditions say means true worship, like the phrases do in the rest of the book of Revelation. I know many theologians say today the mass conversion of a city is impossible, or that miracles don't happen anymore like in Bible times, like we saw Nineveh turning to Christ in a mass conversion. But it says in Revelation 7 that many Jews and an innumerable multitude of Gentiles of the nations will be saved before the end during the Great Tribulation. Chapter 7, verse 14. And chapter 11, verse 13 may be a part of that. But we need to start with the first part of this prophecy for a running start. If you weren't here with us this morning, you'll want to listen to that later to get the whole picture here. But some concepts that can help us make sense of this complex book is, that we talked about this morning, is to recognize that there are past images for present and future realities. Images drawn from the past and from prior scriptures. John sees images that he would recognize from the scriptures that he knew and from past history. And these images are used to portray the present and the future. It portrays ultimately things at the end, but there's also application to the present. An apocalypse is a Jewish writing rich in symbols from the Old Testament and focusing on the end time. That's the word that's used in the first verse of this book. It's an apocalypse or a revelation. And so, as I've been saying, we need to realize this isn't a video. This is a vision that communicates reality. And so, for example, in chapter 19, when John sees Jesus with this long sword, it's the word for a long sword, coming out of his mouth, that doesn't mean when we see Jesus we should expect a reverse sword swallowing trick, or that there's a literal 4-foot blade sticking out of his face wherever we can see him on his tongue. John knew that symbol of a sword meant judgment. It meant slaying enemies. And so John would think, as he sees this vision of that, that that's what the word of the Lord is going to do. It's going to slay his enemies at his second coming. And so the same may be true here in verse 5, as fire comes out of the mouth of these witnesses to consume their enemies. Fire is another one of those images in Scripture, like a sword. It's a metaphor for deadly judgment. And so the idea may be they represent Christ in prophesying deadly judgment. It may be a literal fire called down from heaven. If we think of the Old Testament, there was a time when Elijah called down actual fire on his enemies multiple times as they came to confront him. And he called down fire upon them who wanted to make war against him. And if that's the case, that would fit the picture of verse 5, which is also like Elijah in the Old Testament, power to stop rain in the sky for the time of prophesying, which is the same time is verse 3. Or the Old Testament, we think of the Old Testament possible backgrounds. The image behind fire from the mouth from a prophet might be the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, as God tells him, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them. And the way that was fulfilled was when Jeremiah prophesied judgment on those people, and then the judgment came upon them. It wasn't literal fire coming from his mouth, but it was destruction to those people who did not. So it wasn't that he was breathing fire like a dragon, but he was pronouncing judgment. And so that same language is used, and perhaps John would think of that. We need to understand it's not liberal to not take everything literal. What I think we need to do is interpret New Testament prophecy like Old Testament prophecy and not put it in a different class. Scripture interprets Scripture. We should use older revelation, not newer speculations. And so in verse 4, olive trees and lamps don't talk. There's got to be a symbol there from earlier. And in the context of the book of Revelation, look back at chapter 8 for another way that this might be fulfilled in the context is fire comes down on the enemies of the saints. Look at Revelation 8, verse 4. And the smoke of the incense, it says, with the prayers of the saints, rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it down to earth. And so in this case, the saints pray, and in response, heaven sends down fire to earth in judgment that is called down. And so the power of prayer may be behind what we read in Revelation 11. Even as the apostles and the prophets had to pray, it wasn't just their own power. Elijah prayed, James tells us, when he prophesied, and for 42 months or for 3.5 years, it did not rain. Same thing we see in Revelation 11. And what's interesting, in Revelation 8, we see the very sort of things Revelation 11 is talking about. Revelation 8, verse 9, plagues of water turning to blood are part of this, part of God's answer to the prayers of the saints. And it also describes other plagues. In Revelation 11, 6, it mentions water turned to blood and other plagues. And Revelation 16 also mentions plagues and water to blood in this same time frame. And so it may be the heaven-sent plagues happen at the same time as Revelation 11 through human agency, like with Moses. That would fit the imagery of chapter 11, verse 8, which mentions Egypt. There's an interesting scene in the Gospels where Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus. You remember that scene on the Mount of Transfiguration? And one of the Gospel accounts tells us that they were talking with Jesus about his departure that was about to occur in Jerusalem. And literally the word is his exodus. They were talking with him about his exodus from Jerusalem. It's interesting there. And so there's some imagery from the Old Testament. And I think is if we're going to understand some of these things in here, that the key is not to watch the news so much as it is to watch the Old Testament language that's being used. So the symbolic name Egypt, I think, would clearly remind of two witnesses, Moses and Aaron, before judgment. And in verse 8, the symbolic name Sodom would remind them of two who came and warned Lot to flee. But remember the two faithful witnesses, Caleb and Joshua. That's another parallel to this. If you remember, the great city, Jericho was considered the great city of their day. That great city fell with seven trumpets and great voices and the Ark of the Covenant. Here in Revelation 11, the great city, as it's called in verse 8, that great city falls in verse 13. There is a seventh trumpet. There are great voices in verse 15. There is the Ark of the Covenant seen in heaven in verse 19. I don't know about you, but I find Old Testament parallels more amazing than new ideas. Just to see how rich the language is that he's drawing from. The two olive trees I mentioned this morning of verse 4 has to do with the Old Testament prophet Zechariah and the twofold witness of King Zerubbabel and the priest rebuilding the temple, which also parallels the beginning of of chapter 11. But that's not all of the parallels. There's also these two witnesses that are a lot like Elijah and Elisha in calling down fire and in shutting the sky from rain for 3.5 years and bodily resurrections. And Elijah, remember, actually went up to heaven bodily as people watched. And in fact, there's a resurrection associated with Elisha that uses the very same phrase here in the original language. It's chapter 11, verse 11. Being raised, the Spirit coming into him, standing on his feet. Elijah and Enoch was, of course, in early Genesis, are the only two people to be caught up to heaven without dying. And so some have wondered if these two are sent back from heaven, because Hebrews 9 says it's appointed unto man once to die. And so in Revelation 11, they say these two men must die because everybody's got to die. But there's many passages that we could look at that say there will be many Christians at the end who do not die as Christ returns. They're going to go up to heaven without dying after the dead in Christ rise. And those who remain are going to be caught up in the clouds. They're going to be translated, glorified in a twinkling of an eye. The point of Hebrews 9 is there's no coming back. You die, then you face judgment. But those alive at the second coming will face it and will meet the Lord in the air. So there's all kinds of interesting things you could look at here. It's interesting that Jude mentions Enoch as a prophet of the second coming. And Jude talks about some dispute with the angels about the body of Moses. And there's all kinds of things you could read there. But as I said here this morning, I think it's drawing from all of these images and all of these representations of God's people in the past to represent his final witness. Some people would ask, well, is this the rapture here? That's the Latin word for being caught up in the clouds in 1 Thessalonians 4. If it is, it certainly isn't a secret rapture. As verses 9 through 11 say, the world watches this. Revelation 1:7 says, as Jesus comes again, every eye will see him. But this passage doesn't say that they see Jesus at this point. Paul did say that the dead in Christ would rise first to meet in the clouds, and there would be a mighty voice of command in 1 Thessalonians. And we do see those elements here. In fact, I think this is the only place in Revelation where those elements are in place. But this is a difficult passage, and a good rule of Bible study is to not build doctrines on the unclear passages, but to always look first at the clear passages and see how things relate. A clearer passage to study later would be 1 Corinthians 15, and it places it after the resurrection, at the last trumpet. If you look at this passage here, it's clear from verse 14 that the last trumpet, at least in Revelation, and the resurrection aren't yet. In verse 15 is when that seventh trumpet comes. And then verse 18 is when they talk about the resurrection. Verse 14 says, these things are soon. They're still to come. It doesn't give us the day or the hour. So I'm not sure verse 13 is the time that all the dead in Christ rise. I would suggest the end of Revelation 14 may be closer to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24:31, and you could study those later. But the timing of Revelation 11:11 may not be the resurrection of all. It seems to me this is before the end, based on verses 14 through 18. But in terms of timing and sequence questions, that's really not a hill to die on for me. There's only one hill, really, for dying on in this chapter, and that's in verse 8. And Jesus already died on that hill, the hill of Calvary. And if we keep that event central, if we keep the cross central, then we don't have to be so cross with each other on secondary points. Here's what the late Dr. Ironside of Moody Church wrote. Two witnesses might well symbolize the witnessing remnant as a whole. But I would not be dogmatic as to this, for it might be the mind of God to send two individuals, as here described, to herald the near coming of his Son. Some have drawn the conclusion that these witnesses would be Moses and Elijah. I admit the possibility of this, but it does not seem to me probable. But just as John the Baptist came of old in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and to those who would receive it, he was the Elijah which was to come, so these witnesses will be in the spirit and power, both of the prophet who came to restore Israel to the true God and the great prophet who first led them out of Egypt. And so in his words, he interprets verse 11 as another rapture, another cohort of the first resurrection, Revelation 20, verse 4. And he says, it would seem that this visible rapture will have some effect. Close quote. And I don't know what kind of effect all this is having on you, but I want to look for the rest of our time at the effect that it seems to have on those in this chapter here, sometime before the end, and we'll leave the times and the seasons to the Lord. But let's not get too caught up, as I've said before, about when we'll be caught up. But I want you to notice that this chapter ends with believers caught up in worship and lost in wonder, love, and praise. What is it that makes Paul caught up with, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unfathomable his judgments and how unsearchable are his ways. To him be the glory forever. I would ask you, does it have something to do with this chapter right here? I think there's something here that maybe you haven't paid attention to in verse 13. At that hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is one of those verses I'd read many times, but never really looked at what that language means in Revelation that's being used here. Every time that word for fear is used in the book of Revelation, it means reverent faith, fearing God. And the same is with that phrase, give glory. Right here in verse 18, in the context, in the middle of the verse, it's the saints who are those who fear the Lord. And go to chapter 14 for the next example. To fear and to give glory in John's writing means to be saved, to be converted. It's part of what chapter 14, verse 6 calls the eternal gospel. And chapter 14, verse 7 has the same phrase, fear God and give him glory. They're calling them to do the very same thing that chapter 11 recorded, to fear God, to give him glory. This is the gospel. It's another way to say repent and believe. And as they fear and give God glory, the idea includes worship. You see, in the context of chapter 14, verse 7, it includes, and it's parallel with worship. Chapter 19 has the same idea. Praise our God, his servants who fear him. Let us rejoice and give him glory. That's what the true worshipers of God are saying. And look at chapter 15, verse 4, where another asks, who will not fear? This is chapter 15, verse 5. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? And in that context there, they're talking about who will not be converted through all this? Who will not worship? The second half is parallel there. And then chapter 16, verse 9, talks about those who reject the message of the gospel, those who are not saved. This is how the end of chapter 16, verse 9, describes the unbelievers. They did not repent and give him glory. So with all that in mind, Revelation 11:13 should blow our mind when it talks about most of the city fearing and giving God glory. And if we let John interpret himself, that means repentance. It means salvation. It means worship. And if we think of the image here, there's something else a little bit more subtle here. Remember when the city of Jericho fell? There was a tiny remnant, wasn't there? There was a small remnant saved in Rahab's family. Because she feared, uses very similar language, she feared the God of heaven. And she was saved. That's in Joshua chapter 2. In the context, after Jericho falls in chapter 6, at the seventh trumpet, it says to give, or in that context, to give glory to God meant conversion. It meant saving faith. The original two witnesses there, Caleb and Joshua, they only saw a tiny remnant believe. But John sees the reverse image of that. After the final two witnesses, it seems in this scene, the remnant is the majority. It becomes the majority who believe, who repent, who worship. The minority is judged, and only a portion of the city falls. And I think the mention of 7,000, even in Old Testament imagery, this is what John would think of. I think this would amaze him. 7,000 was in that very familiar passage when Elijah is talking about that how there's no one else. It seems like no one else but me is still following the Lord. And the Lord reminds him, I still have a remnant of 7,000. There's a remnant of 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And by amazing grace, this story that's also rooted in that Elijah story, this reverses that story as well, where the 7,000 now, it's only the 7,000 that perish, and the rest, it seems, bow the knee to the Lord. Where does this take place? Well, the end of verse 8 says it's in the city where Jesus was crucified. Come full circle. It's given two figurative or spiritual or symbolic names. It's figuratively or spiritually called Egypt and Sodom. But it's not symbolically called Jerusalem. It's the place. This is the place where the Lord was killed. And spiritually, he's calling it here Sodom and Egypt. And the idea there is in verse 8 at this time, Jerusalem is so sinful that it's called Sodom. That's the Old Testament city destroyed for its sin. That's also something we see in the prophets. And it's also called Egypt. That one, as far as I know, wasn't in the Old Testament prophets, but in terms of a name for Israel or for Jerusalem. But Egypt, of course, was the nation that persecuted Israel in the Old Testament. And so the image and the prophecy here is now turned upside down and on its head as it's now Jerusalem. It's not Egypt this time. It's Jerusalem that's receiving plagues from two witnesses in verses 5-6. The holy city where the temple once stood, as the beginning of the chapter says, is now persecuting true Israel in verse 7. This is a reversal of how things were to be originally. Jerusalem now is presented in verse 8 as deserving fire and brimstone like Sodom and deserving plagues like Egypt. And this language is out of Isaiah. John might have thought of Isaiah. There's a vision Isaiah had that also began with a temple. I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up in the temple. And there was holy, holy, holy is what they were saying. Much like the vision of Revelation 11 begins with the temple. And Isaiah was told in Isaiah 6 there that Israel was going to be trampled, like we hear here in verse 2. It was going to be judged. But in the days near of Isaiah's time, a tenth was going to remain. It wouldn't be a final wiping out of Israel. There was going to be a remnant. There was going to be a tenth. A tenth as a remnant was going to remain. And the rest of Israel, the prophet Isaiah calls them Sodom more than once. He says, oh, Sodom, when he speaks to Jerusalem, because they were so sinful like Sodom. But now, here in Revelation, those Old Testament images, those Old Testament prophecies are being turned upside down. They're being turned on their head. John had seen in his lifetime Jerusalem reject Christ and kill his witnesses in the streets like Stephen and James. But now he sees grace for Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said, the city that kills the prophets. John would have remembered those words. He was there, the one who's writing this. And Jesus said in the context of that passage in Matthew that there's a coming judgment like John sees in Revelation 11. And Jesus says to the leaders of wicked Jerusalem of that generation, I send you prophets, some of whom you will kill. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets who are sent to it. Jesus says, how often would I have gathered you together as children, as a hen gathers together her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house, speaking of the temple in that city, is left to you desolate. And he says to Jerusalem, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Revelation 11 may indeed be when Jerusalem, at least a major portion of the city, says, blessed is he. Blessed is Jesus. sometime before they see Jesus return. I know some people would tell John that's impossible. A mass conversion in that land. Maybe the same types of theologians who told John Patton that would be impossible in the New Hebrides, even though they didn't have all kinds of promises like Jerusalem does in the Old and New Testament prophets. Ezekiel 37 describes dead bodies that rise and stand on their feet. Same phrase, and I think Spurgeon rightly interpreted that as referring to Israel's future grace and salvation. And Ezekiel mentions after that there's going to be a great earthquake in the land. That's Ezekiel 37 and 38, same order of Revelation 11. Zechariah 12, in the same order, promises before the end grace on Jerusalem, that the Lord would pour out a spirit of grace upon those who had pierced him. And then it's going to be sometime before the end. Zechariah 14 says his second coming is going to be again to Jerusalem. His feet are going to again come and stand on that mountain overlooking Jerusalem, just like he went. That's what the angels told him in Acts 1. He's going to return just like he went. Now, some people who see all of those same things and see this as speaking of future grace in a great way, some of them I've listened to, they say the great city in Revelation 11:8 is, all those things are true, but the city is Rome. But the great city in prophecy from the Old Testament was a name for Jerusalem, Jeremiah 22:8. And the population in verse 13, around based on 7,000 being approximately a tenth, that's the population of Jerusalem. That's nowhere near the population of Babylon or Rome in Bible times. And in verse 2, that phrase, holy city, is never used in Revelation or anywhere else for the city of Rome. That's a later Catholic idea. The holy city in Scripture, including other parts of Revelation, is Jerusalem. And also in the parallel prophecy of Daniel 9:24. Revelation sometimes uses it of the heavenly Jerusalem or the earthly Jerusalem. But here it's being trampled by the pagans in verse 2. This is earth, not heaven. Pagans are not trampling heaven. Now turn back, if you would, to Luke 21. Where Jesus spoke of Gentiles trampling Jerusalem. It's one of those things that began with New Testament times, like a number of things in Revelation. It began in those times. There was a judgment. There was a temporary trampling of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 24 has the same phrase as Revelation 11:2, the trampling of Jerusalem by the Gentiles. Jesus said this, Luke 21:24, of that Jewish generation in his day, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Everyone I've read agrees. This is talking about what happened in 70 AD and maybe a little bit before. That's when it starts. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. But notice it continues forward from that. It's going to be continually trampled until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then sometime after that, verse 27 says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But first, verse 24 says, the times of the Gentiles must be fulfilled. This is what R.C. Sproul writes. The times of the Gentiles are related to the occupation of Jerusalem by non-Jewish people, which is something we've seen throughout history from the day Jesus wrote this continually into the 20th century. But he says this Gentile occupation of Jerusalem, Jesus is saying, will not endure indefinitely. There is a crucial until mentioned here. This word, Sproul writes, fixes a temporal point of completion. This text figured prominently in eschatological expectations that were rekindled in 1967 when Jews wrested control of Old Jerusalem from the Arab Gentiles who had controlled it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in an interview at the end of his lifetime, considered that one of the most important prophetic events in his lifetime, when Old Jerusalem was taken back by the Jewish people for the first time in almost exactly 2,000 years after the city and that very place had been continually trampled by Gentiles. And he cited Luke 21 as possibly setting the stage as one of a number of things that may be pointing us to the nearness of the events of Revelation unfolding. Long before any of those events, 3 centuries ago, J.C. Ryle wrote this on this text. At last will the Jews be converted and Jerusalem will be restored. As the times of Luke 21:24 end, the conversion and restoration of Jerusalem, he says, will take place. And I was interested to read how prevalent these sort of ideas were in centuries past. Ian Murray, a Reformed historian, in his book, The Puritan Hope, said this was a key part of it, the conversion of Israel before the end, not as a separate people of God, but as the Jewish Christian church, as the church. He says of the Puritans, 2 gospel texts, Matthew 23:38-39 and Luke 21:24, were sometimes cited. He says another New Testament passage more often quoted by the Puritans was 2 Corinthians 3:15-16. But even to this day, Paul says, when Moses is read in the synagogue, the veil is upon the heart. He's talking about the veil over the Jewish heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Increase Mather, one of the colonial pastors here in America, wrote on that. What is this? I answer, it is the Jewish nation, or the words may be read, they shall turn. In other words, the blinded minds of the Jews shall turn unto the Lord. And Murray says another New Testament text, sometimes cited by the 17th century divines, was Revelation 16. And Murray quotes a sermon from the 1600s from Isaiah prophesying privilege to the literal Jerusalem beyond other people. Undoubtedly, it said that people of the Jews shall once more arise. And then he quotes another, or actually as the consensus for the English-speaking Puritans, that the end of this world shall not be till the Jews are called. And there was some debate as to what all the things will take place or what the timing will be, but that was one of the things they saw would take place before the end. What's interesting in Luke's gospel earlier, Luke 2:38 describes with approval that faithful, true Israelites were, quote, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's Luke 2:38. People like Simeon and Anna, he describes those who were true believers of that day looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Revelation 11 may be looking at it. And if you turn to Romans 11 to close, let's let a more clear passage help the some that may not be as clear. For those who might think God is through with the Jews, Paul writes a whole chapter. Some would say there's no covenant promises for Israel anymore. But Paul says, actually back in Romans 9, 3 through 4, of even unbelieving ethnic Jews, those who are, he says, in my kinsmen according to the flesh, even though my heart breaks because they don't know Christ, but they're my kinsmen, my fleshly kinsmen, the Israelites, he says, to them belong the adoption and the covenants and the promises. Paul's argument is not that those things used to belong to them or that God adopted them and then unadopted them and replaced them. He says in Romans 9:4, present tense, to Israel belong adoption and covenant promise. Peter said to the ethnic Jews in Acts 3:25, you are heirs of the covenant. And he calls them to turn to Jesus so they can experience the full blessings of those covenant promises. But here in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul is answering this question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That means whom he loved in a special way. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? Notice it mentions Elijah here, how he appeals to God against Israel. Notice the words, Lord, they have killed your prophets and have demolished your altars. These are the sort of things that Revelation 11 begins with, trampling the temple courts where the altars were, killing the prophets. And then in verse 4 here in Romans 11, but what is God's reply to them? This is what God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's the same phrase as Revelation 11. 7,000 men, literally men of repute, men of name, who have, in contrast there, those are the ones who had bowed the knee and would be judged. He's reversing this. Verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There's always been a remnant. But Revelation 11:13 reverses that imagery as 7,000 are judged and the rest repent by sovereign grace. Look at verse 15. For if their rejection, is that the Jews who reject Christ means the reconciliation of the world. In other words, the fact that Jerusalem originally persecuted the Christians, so they had to spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But that's good news for us. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their, that's Israel's, acceptance mean? But life from the dead. He's talking about something greater than their present rejection with a minority of believers. What is their acceptance going to mean but life from the dead? It's going to be like life from the dead. It's going to be as miraculous as life from the dead. It's interesting that Revelation 11 presents a vision of life from the dead as Jerusalem and Israel. It seems, to me at least, in a large measure, looks to the one that they had pierced, as Zechariah said. A spirit of grace is poured upon the entire house, as Zechariah. You can study that again in Zechariah 12 through 14. But here in Romans 11, 16, it calls Israel first fruits. And that's the same term for the 144,000 of the 12 tribes in Revelation 14. It's a harvest term. And Revelation 14 describes the full harvest before the second coming at the end of the chapter. And in verse 24, Paul gives the analogy of two olive trees. Branches taken off from one olive tree and grafted into another, the second olive tree. And he says in verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until," there's that word "until" again. This present stage of this partial hardening of Israel is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Could that relate to until the times of the Gentiles are complete in Luke, in Jesus' words? Verse 26, "And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion." That's Jerusalem. "He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved. They is the gospel enemies of Israel. Israel is only partially hardened now till the times of the Gentiles complete, when Zion's deliverer, Jerusalem's savior, saves all Israel, whatever that exactly means. It could be the mass of them after others are judged, and a fullness of the Gentiles. There's hope for us too. There is a fullness of Gentiles that's tied in sometime before the end. A fullness of people from all nations. The Israel of verse 28 that presently in large measure hates and opposes the gospel is still beloved to God, who has a future for them as his called church, the elect, because verse 29 says the gifts and the election of God are irrevocable. And then verse 33, this is what launches Paul into the greatest praise. Not knowing that there's going to be a tiny number of Jews who are still going to continue to believe, but knowing the fullness of Israel, the fullness of the Gentiles, that God has a massive work of grace in the future. Paul launches into praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? This is not about us. This is all of sovereign grace. Listen to verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So whatever may or may not be clear in Revelation 11, I think this is the clearest and greatest climax of doxology and praise in the New Testament, right here in Romans 11. Therefore, Paul says, what's the application for us? Therefore, we are to live our lives as sacrifices. It's not just some guys we read about in Revelation who are to offer their lives as sacrifices. We are called to offer our lives as sacrifices. We are also called to be different than the world. Romans 12 also says in verse 7, Or verse 6, having gifts. We may not have the same gifts that we read about in Romans or Revelation 11 or in Bible times. We may not have miraculous gifts, but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And all those things are part of our witness as well. Not all have the gift of prophecy, but we can serve. We can contribute. We can do acts of mercy. Look at chapter 15. Verse 8 or verse 9, when he talks about the Gentiles and God's people Israel and his plan for them to worship together forever. Romans 15, verse 9, this is in order that the Gentiles, speaking of the promises, this is in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is speaking of Israelites who are to praise God among the Gentiles. And then now it's speaking to Gentiles. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And let this last word of hope be our benediction tonight. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. We pray. Our Lord, we pray that you would help us as your people to long for the day when all your people from every tribe and tongue and nation will be worshipers of you, Lord. We have reason to hope, Lord, that there is great, glorious days for the gospel in the future. And Lord, there's some things we cannot know fully, but Lord, we need to pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because it's yours that is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.